All right, this is the final lecture in the series, A Biography of God. It's number 16. And you'd think, you know, 16 lectures and we've talked all about God. No, we haven't.
There's not enough hours in the universe to talk about God.
I've entitled this The Authentic Manifestation of God in Human Form. And when I use the term God there, I mean specifically Anochi, I source, the secret name of God. J.M. Barrie, you may know J.M. Barrie, he wrote Peter Pan. And again, if people haven't read Peter Pan, you should get it. Not the abridged version, not the expurgated version, but the actual version he wrote. Because it's a remarkable story, it's a beautiful story. Anyway, J.M. Barrie...
Oh, the cleverness of me.
Now, J.M. Barrie also wrote The Little White Bird, which is a lovely story. And he says in that, the reason birds can fly and we can't is simply because they have perfect faith. For to have faith is to have wings. Right? Don't argue with J.M. Barrie on these issues. And Douglas Adams, in his Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, said he felt that his... In fact, I was bored with that book. But he said something that I twigged with. He felt that his whole life was some kind of dream, and he sometimes wondered whose it was and whether they were enjoying it. So think about it, let that sink in, and because there's a whole message in there about the dream of God, the dreamscape of the mind of God. Because we're made in his image, we will have the same dreams God has, by and large. But in this series of biography of God...
That would account for some of the horrific things that happened in
the dream. Well, absolutely it would. There's always that escape clause. There's always that escape clause in the dream.
You think the two supernovas coming toward each other and exploding. Imagine that. There's galaxies within all of that, and who knows whether there's civilizations, we don't know, but that's a trauma, isn't it?
Really.
And that's God's creation in destruction and recreation.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, he's having a ball.
We skip stones across a river.
Yeah, we do.
It's the same thing, isn't it, really?
Yeah.
It's to get that reaction, that... Yeah.
But in this series, we have briefly sailed across and through the cloudy densities of created space-time. And we've dared to peek far and beyond the beyond, exploring the nature and the character and the being, that is the being, of the everlasting, ever-living, always-loving, creative God. I always use the term and prefer the term creative God rather than creator God, because creator indicates a one-off. But you know what? Creative, God's always doing something new. He's never still. My Father works hitherto feverishly, he says, and I work. Yeah, absolutely. So we have come to recognise and appreciate over the last 15 of these lectures that humankind is eternal as God's necessitated image of the divine. The fact is, of course, that this human image is also in reality an image of the image of God. Yeshua, the Messiah, as the Logos, God from eternity. Small wonder Paul spoke of God's children being in Messiah. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Well, it's number 1 too in my book because I love Ephesians. I think it's a great letter that Paul wrote. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Spiritually prosperous be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in the Messiah, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the universe, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, not outside of love. Not outside of love. You know, there are a lot of people I know that speak truth, but they are loveless. And that truth ends up being evil and untruth by the nature of the attitude and motive from the people that express it. It's tainted, absolutely. And Paul is very, very quick always to add that little word, and so is John in his epistles, a little phrase in love. That's always got to be taken into consideration. And this was the common understanding of the ecclesia in the Second Temple period. And today, this knowledge of man's eternality has been lost or discarded. Yet we are restoring that which was lost. And this ministry for 40 years has been reviving this original knowledge. It's all there. If people stopped and went to their local library and said, "Look, I want the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Can you get the Anti-Nicene Fathers?" That is all the church fathers who wrote before the Council of Nicaea in 325. All the early church fathers, if they read the church fathers, what I'm teaching you is all in, it's in there. It's all in there. Now, I might put it a different way. I might express it in modern terms. I might have more of a 21st century understanding of the Word of God than they had in the Second Temple period and beyond into the second century, third century. They might have said it differently, but the meaning is there. It's all there. It's all there. And if I am a heretic, then they were too. If I am a heretic, so are they. So are the early pre-Nicene fathers, because I'm not teaching anything new, but all things original. All things original. In any event, in progressing through this series, we've toyed, and I think that's the correct use of the word, we've toyed with the intent, purpose and plan of God. You see, we're children. Children play with toys. Children play with knowledge that you share. I'm watching little Samuel and what he's, you know, since this is just wonderful, him having him here this weekend. It's just absolutely, he's bonza. But he communicates. I was watching him this morning as the rabbits and the singing songs to him. And he was just riveted, little eyes just boing, transfixed to Glenys as she's singing all these lovely songs, including a couple of sad ones. And but when she sang some lovely hymns that we have here, he just went with it. He was just loving it and wanting more and more and more and toying with the words that came out of her mouth. He was toying with them. It was beautiful to watch it. And we're like that. God shares his things with us, and he expects us to play with them. Except you become as little children, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God, said Yeshua. Little children love to play games. They love to play games.
One of my children told me once to grow up, and I thought, no.
No, don't grow up, never grow up. You've got to stay a child. Stay a child for as long as you can. I don't care how old a person becomes, they are as old as they think they are. And if we are like little children and played more and had a game of life and experienced that game of life,
the wonder of life.
Of course. I mean, you know, of the wonder of a flower. Mm. For goodness sake. Hello, you go out there. I'd been out there after I had a major attack going back to TIO. And I went out and I just stood in front of the flowers. I just looked at them. I wanted to touch them. They were beautiful. And It's something that people don't take time to do. They don't look up into the heavens anymore. They just keep looking one step in front of them.
Heavens.
Sorry?
They can't see the heavens.
They can't see the heavens. Yeah. That's quite true.
Even the other day, I was, just as an aside, I was doing some cuttings to take with us, and I looked down, and there were two blades of grass communicating with one another.
Mm.
You know, it was just two blades. And I thought, how much we miss, you know? Mm. There they were. Talking, and then one would really get a move on, and the other, when that one did, the other one got a move on too. And I thought, I wonder what is going on between the two.
Yeah,
they're
going to
take time to
snore
roses.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Well, we're made in the image of God. God's playing an enormous game at the moment. It's called the game of salvation, you know, and he's having a ball. And we need to be more like that. Because, you know, God is a father and he's a mother.
More
yes, that's
alive
quite
and
true.
Like those
well, yeah,
grass
but God is, you know, if we are to become like little children to inherit the kingdom of God, then guess what that tells me about God?
Mm.
He is as much a child, capital C, as father, mother. There's a triunity aspect to the nature of God in relation to father, mother, child. It's there in him. It's there in him, and it boggles the mind. And,
well, but don't go around saying that our teacher teaches us that God's child.
Well, you've got to qualify a few things, haven't you? You know, we have toyed. We're toyed with the intent and the purpose and the plan of God for humankind set in motion against the awesome backdrop of our cosmic astrological stargates, the zodiac. Now, what I'm doing is simply recapping at the moment where we've been in 15 past lectures. And we've balanced on the razor edge of heresy. We have balanced on there. As the established Constantinian Church would see it, in our acquaintance with the idea of God on a voyage of personal spiritual self-discovery. A discovery into him, her, God, self by exploring the variegated personality types of imaged humankind. Remember, keep in mind, we are the image of God. In order to better grasp the depths of the very concept of that constitutes deity. And you'll find that established over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. I've been here many times. You should all be able to quote it by now. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. God has revealed... Well, let's go up to verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches out all things. Yes, even the depths of God. So here is God searching out his own depths of self-awareness. This is what I've heard this scripture quoted so many times by so many preachers, so many televangelists, so many ministers, so many rectors, and they miss it. Because when you go walk up and you say, "What is it about God that he doesn't realize?" and they go, "Huh?" you say, "Well, if his own spirit is searching out the depths of who he is, what does that tell you about God?" Any wonder we go to psychiatrists eventually to sit down and be analysed, because we need to know who and what we are. And the psychiatrists go to other psychiatrists, and some of them kill themselves when they understand what human nature is really like. They don't want to know about it. They'll throw themselves down, you know, empty elevator shafts. Yeah, very, very sad. One of the highest rates, if not the highest rate of suicide in the world amongst professionals. But this desire on behalf of deity to grasp his own life force and mindscape has had a repetitive form of cyclicity surging and pulsating throughout the aeons that he has created of his own volition in previous universes. And those universes now are gone forever, lost, perished, as God changes is his plan outworking in another form, in another universe. And without doubt, as we have also witnessed in the present far-flung galaxies of this eternity. Because, you see, God's nature is forever cyclical, or cyclical, depending where you come from. But we have shown no fear or trepidation in our exploration of the overriding need for self-realization and Christ consciousness. We've shown no fear or trepidation because we have done so in faith. Now, we might have doubt
And you know what? I've got a lot of doubts. I'll be candid with you. I have a number of doubts about things. But you know, all my doubts are faithful doubts, not faithless doubts. But we have come now to the point of no return. We have come to the point of no return. Our comprehension of that fact that out of an immense love toward a lost humankind, deity decided to express his, her authentic love and complete self-exposure by entering in amongst that same species of, can I say, naked ape, and embodying the self with material flesh so as to finally identify with that same lost humanity. That's love. That's love. We're made in the image of the Creator God. And God has said, you know what, I want to understand myself more by incarnating in Owen, to know more about where he is at, so I know where I am at. Think about it from that perspective. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. He incarnates in each of us in order to understand not only us, but himself, herself, itself. And that is how it should be. This whole ego view of ourselves as the pinnacle of all things, and you know, we have accepted Christ and he's living in us and we can clap our hands and dance around the room in holy ecstasy. It's wonderful, but it's a bit of a...
Yeah, it's not going anywhere.
I can't say the word because I've been...
It's
going nowhere fast. It's going nowhere fast. That Robertson's correct. It's going nowhere fast. There's a bigger story than what is being told.
I was thinking about that before when you mentioned the Ancient Unseen Fathers, that there's so much information in there, but it never filtered down, did it?
No, it didn't. But thank God for the pen, which is mightier than the sword. Thank God, Baruch Hashem,
that moved amongst people and kept it alive throughout the centuries.
That's right.
While others perverted it.
That's right. You want to see the perversion of it? Look at Rome. There's the perversion of the original understanding of the Ante-Nicene Fathers.
Sorry,
look, even Samuel's in agreement. Little Samuel's agreeing. He's a baby. He's only 4 months old and he's over there going, nodding his head. Look, you stick with it, kid. Look. I was there not long ago. I think it's very, very sad what's happened to the Universal Church. I think it's incredibly sad. But when you reject right knowledge, nature hates a vacuum and it's going to come false knowledge.
Yeah.
And when they threw the Jewish baby out in the 4th century, out of the understanding of the Universal Church, when they threw the bathwater, I should say, the Jewish bathwater out, they threw the baby out with it. And that is so, so, so sad.
Because the field and was re-sown. It was over-sown.
Yeah, Matthew 13.
And those choked the other out. Even though they survived and when they grow up together, they're choked out. The other doesn't have a heart. And if it doesn't have a heart, it can't bring forth truths and fruits.
No, it can't.
Can only stifle the rest.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. We're going to have a lot to say on that very subject too in the next series, which will be on Romans. Yeah. And I'm very excited about doing that. I'm very excited about it because we're not just going to stay with the letter to the Romans. To understand the letter to the Romans, we've got to understand the history around it. We've got to understand the social milieu of the time. We've got to understand what was going on and what wasn't going on, and what background was this and what background was that. I'm very excited about it. I'm very excited. So, I think it's important that to know that we know God, can only be grasped by seeing God imaged in Yeshua. Now, the Jews understood and knew God to the degree that they knew Yahweh, or Elohim, or El Shaddai. But these were only, these moments of exposure to the Jewish people by God were only glimpses of a certain level of God expression. Yeshua said, I've come to reveal the Father. And then the Sanhedrin must have sat back and gone, woo, 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 woo. Listen, you little squirt, what do you mean you've come to reveal the Father? We know the Father. But Yeshua's attitude was, no, you don't. You've never heard his voice or seen his shape. Well, excuse me, Yeshua, haven't you read the scrolls? And what about Isaiah? He saw God high and lifted up in his temple. And Yeshua's going, that was me. Twit. But he didn't say that. But as I said earlier in this piece, in this series, get all the scriptures relating to Yahweh and look at what God is allowing people to see of himself. And what you see there under the term of the Tetragrammaton, you'll see a certain God. Have a look at the Elohim. Have a look at that. Get all the scriptures where that's mentioned and have a look at that aspect of God. Have a look at El Shaddai. Have a look at that aspect of God. You'll find all these contradictory elements that we inadequately rescript as G-O-D, God. And they are in conflict. But Yeshua comes along and goes, haven't you ever known the Father? Here I am. You want to know who God is? Here I am. In self-exposure. Here I am. And they loved him so much they crucified him. You see, this is this is where you've got to stop and go, hang on a minute, what's all this about? What is this gospel all about? Who is this secret God? Well, we've now found his name out. The whole God, the complete God, the total God. The well-rounded God, who's not just showing one aspect of this or one aspect of that or one aspect over here or one dimension of reality over here. Here is Yeshua as the secret God saying to Philip, haven't you known me? Haven't I been with you all this time? You ask, show us the Father. I often have contemplated that and I thought, what would he have thought in that incident?
I'm questioning the question.
Good.
How can he show them the Father? I mean, what were they even asking for?
Well, don't forget, this
you
is a man.
You know what I mean? Show us the Father. Show you what?
Anybody that can go up onto the Mount Carmel up there in Syria and engage others in a vision where Moses from the past and Elijah from the past can be there chatting with the Yeshua of the present. He can show them anything. He could show them anything. Show us the Father. But you showed us Elijah, you showed us Moses. Hey, show us your Father. Show us God. He could easily have done that.
It's almost blasphemy, though.
There's a very, very fine line in there. Very fine line.
But God could be minimised.
We've got to be so careful.
But Yeshua here, but God can somehow be minimised into something that Yeshua can show them.
Yeah. Yes, I know. But he did answer it correctly and he did show them. He said, well, here I am. Haven't you observed what I've been doing,
but
who I am, what I've talked about?
You've seen the Father.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because no one would have had an attitude like he had.
No. In fact, even one of the great criticisms levelled against Yeshua was that he spoke not like the rabbis. He said, how does this man have knowledge having never learned? And they criticised him because he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. Yeah.
That line only applied to man.
Beg your pardon?
The line that you talk about only applies to him.
His boldness and his authority and faith, would that have been interpreted by some though as arrogant or proud?
On the last day of the feast, Yeshua turned around while the water was flowing in that fountain. He turned around and he said, "Excuse me, hello, can I have your attention?" Okay. "Come unto me and drink." Now, if you read the whole context of that, they would have gone, "Is he mad?"
Yeah.
Yeah. But do they understand the difference between bold, being bold, you know, bold food for the Lord, and then being, you know, superior in your view of yourself? Like, you know what I mean? Like, I've known so many rabbis, and some have been nice, others but have been extremely, in my lesson, just blunt. Black and white, you can go, oh, like, wow, where's that kind of loving spirit in you? And I'm just wondering, with Yeshua just pouring it out, you can only imagine, because I mean, the crowds loved him, you would have felt that.
Of course, but having said that,
it's blindness to not be able to see it.
True, it is blindness, but having said that,
it's intimidating if you can't see what it is.
Oh, yes, that's true. But having said that, and agreeing with it, agreeing fully with it,
I'm asking
when you turned around and said, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn of me, because I am meek and holy." By that time, they would have been getting this, looking for rocks, some of them.
Yeah.
You know, who is this arrogant twit
that he can turn around and... Pardon? Meekness toward the Pharisees at times.
Well,
or love.
Well, just asking, because recently...
Because he was God, speaking, so he was collecting them.
Speaking
he couldn't help himself. Direction.
And you know, when you feel the Spirit pushing you, and you know from the Word that what you're saying is absolutely correct,
sure,
and there's nothing that stands in the way of that when it comes to Scripture and the flowing, and the Spirit is powerful. I was actually accused by someone of being, the words were superior, arrogant, haughty, and what's the other one? Arrogant, superior, haughty, and proud. And I couldn't have thought of anything that was different, because when you're speaking with the words of God, you're humbled to nothing, and it's the Spirit that's pushing you.
Yeah.
But I just, you know what I mean? I just wonder.
Welcome to the club.
The blindness.
We experience this. Ask the Rebbitzin. She has heard it here in this place. You are so arrogant. No, I'm so enthusiastic about the Word of God.
Thank you. It's enthusiasm.
It is.
You're feeling it. Wow.
It's,
you know? Where is that person's head space?
You know.
That says that.
Yeah.
Well,
where is their reality now?
Well, why are they so accusative if that's just such a word?
You're enthusiastic and you're passionate, but you can't even be passionate today, because someone will say to you, you're too full on.
You're Bible bashing.
Or not just that, you're just, you're too heavy for me, man. Don't come across like that. You're yelling. Not yelling, I'm being passionate.
When you're full of the Spirit and you're preaching, or just standing for the Word, and you're enthusiastic and passionate about
monotone.
Do you think to the eye of the unbeliever, you come across as
a fanatic,
proud and stuff, or would it just be crazy to them? I mean, sometimes people can feel the Spirit and they're led and they're opened up, their eyes open up, and they say, "I recognise that." Well, I recognise God in that, you know,
Let me say this, when people have, I have experienced the comment that I am a very proud individual. That's so true. It's so true, because I'm so proud of my God. I will boast in Christ. I'll tell you something, I will never cease boasting in Christ. I am very confident in Him. I am very excited by Him. I'm exhilarated by Him. I'm proud of Him. And as far as I'm concerned, I stand in Him. And if he doesn't like it, well, get off his high horse. Or if he says, "You're on your high horse," like one man once said at Bruxner Park to me, and I had to say to him, "No, you get out of the mud and come up to my level."
Yes. Whoa.
Amen.
He hated me after that. And you know what? He hates Christ, not me. Because I voiced what Yeshua was all about, as far as I was concerned. He's on a white stallion and I'm with him.
And the excitement of
exciting thing is when the Holy Spirit is moving someone to speak, you actually feel like you're a spectator to his work.
Exactly.
Through you, I've had that experience,
yes.
And I couldn't believe what was coming out of my mouth.
Exactly.
That something that had been unhealed for years became healed.
Yes.
Wow.
Amen.
That was God.
Yes, that's right. So we can rejoice in that pride
well,
of spiritual life because it is God.
Yeah.
It's God.
Yeah.
So yeah, my word. My word.
Can I just like to say?
Yes.
Through all that discussion,
sure.
I'm getting who lights the lamp and hides it under a bushel.
Well, that's right too.
Come on,
that's true.
That's where it's
at.
That's true.
Yeah, and the lamp is certainly not lit by people throwing rocks at homosexuals or blowing up abortion clinics. I really don't think that's the kind of light the Lord wants to be seeing shined out in the world. In His name.
That's the loony city Christians.
Yes.
And the demons rubbing their hands together.
We need these things to be salty. To be salty, you know.
Yeah.
So it shouldn't be bland.
No.
Yeshua's love is so immense, so great, so overwhelming, that he became every man and woman and child who has lived, has ever lived, or will ever live. When Yeshua was nailed to that tree, he became not only the greatest sinner the world had ever seen, but he became sin.
He became sin for us.
And this today
that we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen. And this today is being challenged by people. They're saying, oh, no, he didn't become sin. Not really. I'm sorry. He became sin.
I'm saying it today. And then they were satisfied.
Yeah, then they were satisfied. He became you and me. No one can go to the bloody tree of Golgotha and look on the face of Yeshua and not see his own reflection coming back. If they don't see themselves up there, that is Yeshua with their countenance, if they don't see that, they're not converted. I'm telling you now, because that is the depth of the spiritual understanding of what Yeshua surrendered. He surrendered himself to become you and me. And people say, I don't know if I can trust God. Grow up. Of course you can trust God to be God. We had that in an email just recently. I don't know if I can trust God. Oh, but I wanted to write back. I didn't. But I could have. But I didn't.
Of course you can trust God. As far as your trust allows you.
Well, there is trust to a degree. Yes, there is. But to me, that's faithless trust. You know, it's got to be all or nothing with God.
That's what all I'm saying, or nothing. Yeah.
He wants it all. He doesn't want a little bit of you. You know, I surrender most of me. No, I surrender all. You know, it's that old song, yes.
Well, husband and wife, you have all of your spouse.
Yes, you do.
And like I was saying yesterday, we are God's spouse.
Yes, we are. That's right. And therefore, it's a one-on-one unity. Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
He's not cheating on you.
No.
No.
No. That's for sure. Yeshua became every man, woman and child who has ever or will ever live. And he did so in his perfect life, death and resurrection. Life, death and resurrection. And all that on behalf of lost humanity. Not saved humanity, lost humanity. Because when Yeshua died, Paul made it quite clear, and I'll be going through this in Romans. When he died, we all died. Not the church. We all died. Humanity, all humanity died. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he talks about first fruits, rather interesting. But the promise is to all humanity, because all were dead. So all will one day live in Christ, not outside of him. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be totally annulled. And if that is the case, if one person remains dead in defiance of God, then that person's will has been greater than God and God's will. And that's Paul's expository commentary in Romans. He makes that so clear. And in Corinthians, he makes that so clear. And in Ephesians, he makes that so clear. And in Colossians, he said it wasn't just for humanity, it was for the angelic realms as well. And you go, what? Christ died for angels? I'll talk a little bit about that today. But the fact of the matter is, the Passover lamb was given by God to Israel. He didn't turn around and say, I'm offering the Passover lamb. I'm giving you the offer of the Passover lamb. He didn't say that.
Step up and take it if you really want it.
Yeah. No, according to the Sinai covenant of ancient times, the Passover lamb was never a sin offering. Never. I had Billy Pryor, some of his people down here once. And I said to them, I want to know where their view of love was and salvation. And I said to them, was the Passover lamb a sin offering? They all went, yes, 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 to a man, to a woman. They all said, yes, a sin offering. I said, well, it's not. They didn't come back. They didn't want to know that one of their central teachings in their tenets of faith was rubbish. And it is rubbish. The Passover lamb was never offered. Never. It was given to the world. John 3:16 even tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son. Gave, not offered. Not offered. When John the Baptist saw Yeshua, he said, oh, behold, the Lamb of God. That meant the Passover Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away because it was given to the world. Not offered. Because, you see, we have free will, but not in relation to salvation, because salvation is all about God's will.
Yeah. How can it be otherwise when you think it through?
That's God's plan, not ours.
Yeah, we didn't say, all right, get down here, do this, do that, so you can save us because we've messed up. We didn't do it. We're in the messed up state.
So our Lord came, as we've seen in this series, reveal the secret Father. And Yeshua did reveal the Father. He openly revealed him in the day-to-day manifestation of his own humility and humanity in his acts of self-emptying and self-sacrifice, in his love and acceptance of sinners, in his refusal to participate, however, in their gross acts of indecency. Yet, at the same time, he did not exclude them from his table. He fellowshiped with them. This was one of the major reactive responses of religious leaders at the time. He ate with sinners. He drank with sinners. He cavorted with sinners. Where's Yeshua? Down in the red light district. He just went into a brothel. I saw it. In a brothel, Yeshua. Well, where else will you find prostitutes? And it says he was a friend of prostitutes. Excuse me. Open the door. Let him in. I had a lady many years ago. Anglican church, unfortunately, when I was giving a
sermon?
Communion service.
Oh.
I was leading it in an Anglican church. Yeah, the rector foolishly asked me to do so. And I used that same line in there because one lady had been shunned. The pastor told me that the woman had not been greeted because she had been a prostitute and was evident. All right, so I decided to talk about it in the communion service. You know, no flies on me, I'm afraid. When you deal with me, it's like dealing in a way with the most sensitive of experiences. What I say about God. If you want to pray, if you're really praying to God, you know what? Be prepared for unexpected things to happen. You're praying to the living creative power of the universe. And when you're praying to God, you're putting your head in the mouth of a lion. You are. You pray to God and he says, I'm going to give you a message. And a donkey speaks. I mean, hello. You know, you pray to God and a bush burns. As in the case of Moses. Oh no, you know, Daniel prayed and he ended up in a den of lions.
Shadrach, Meshach,
along with a few others. Yeah, it's interesting. But with that, you have to go with it. You flow with it. Because God is dealing with you. Intimately. He'll deal with you at a level that he understands you. And you understand him. And if you haven't understood him by that time, you soon will. That's just the way it is. And over the years, that builds a certain trust and confidence in the living God. In the secret God.
Isn't that marvellous grace, though, that he does?
Absolutely it is. And it is all grace.
Yeah.
It's all grace. And that helps you. The experience helps you to realise the depth of that grace. The most wonderful word in the English language is grace. Or charis in Greek. And so wonderful that Paul didn't even hesitate to use a pagan word, a Gentile word, to describe grace, to talk of grace. He didn't use Hebrew words or terms, he used a pagan term, charis. Most beautiful term to be expressed. Charis. None of us can comprehend God. The Lord God, the absolute, incomprehensible, creative God. None of us can love him. Not of ourselves. We can't. I often hear people of Christian faith speak of others who quote-unquote love the Lord. I hear that term so often. Oh, I have a lovely son. Yeah, he might be a drug addict and an outright drunk and a deviant who bashes his wife and children occasionally. But, oh, he so loves the Lord. Yeah, right. We've had people like that at our yeshiva. We had it up at Benora when we lived up there. And the pastor and his wife talked about their children that loved the Lord. But I'll tell you what, those kids were anything but converted. They were horrendous. And it's intriguing that these people usually shut up when you ask if the Holy Spirit is changing these kids into the character image of Christ. But they love the Lord. Yeah, you keep telling them. We're the fruits. We had one lady, dear lady, whose husband kept... They had a joint bank account and he squandered it all because he was a drunk and they had to... Every Friday night they had to get him out of the gutter, literally. But he loved the Lord. I think he loved his wife's bank account more than he loved the Lord, but she was in a terrible state. She didn't want to leave this fellow. She asked us what she should do. I said, pray about it. I wasn't going to tell her, get rid of it. I said, pray about it. I don't know whatever happened to her, whether she prayed about it, or whether he ended up killing her. But he was a violent man and a shocking drunk. Beyond alcoholism. It was just... He'd drink methanol if he could. It was terrible. When we talk of loving God, we are only loving God as he reveals himself. And his love toward his creatures in and through Yeshua the Messiah. The revelation of God through the Ruach HaKodesh changes us. The Holy Spirit becomes at once inwardly creative. The Ruach HaKodesh is not merely the Holy Spirit, it is more properly the Spirit of Holiness. there occurs a desperate and conclusive change in our nature. We experience teshuva, a return to God and God's ways of expectation of all of us. Herein is love, said John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And the Greek indicates he first loved us. 1 John 4 verse 10. And the love of God, which attracts each of us as sinners, is love devoid of power. It is love devoid of almightiness. If we love the power of God, or we love the almightiness of God, we're just loving his attributes. We're not loving God. And herein lay the problem with the Jews' understanding of Yehovah and Elohim and El Shaddai. They only loved the certain character attributes of God. Not the whole God, but the attributes of God. God is love, John tells us twice. And that love is manifested toward the humanity of our world because in 1 John 4:9 it says, God sent his uniquely begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. Why did he send him? So that we might live through him. That's live through him, not perish at his hands. Not perish at his hands. It was God not wielding despotic power over his creation that we loved when he sent his Son into the world. It was God emptied of his divinity. Emptied of his divinity. Emptied of his eternality. Emptied of his very limitlessness. Emptied of his omnipotence. And freely entering into oneness, not with himself or herself, but with the struggling, sinful, evil, disadvantaged, suffering creations of deity that we loved. It was Yeshua insulted, rejected of his own, that we loved. It was this Yeshua who is the image of the invisible God, as Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 15, the express image of his person, or the exact reproduction of his essence, Hebrews 1 verse 3, that we loved and love. It was this same humble, poor, dejected carpenter of first century, this same Yeshua of the Second Temple period, who had his origin in God's eternity, this same Yeshua who, for the great apostle Paul, was the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. He existed eternally in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18, who became a corpse for us that we love. It is the Lord God in human flesh, John 1:14, with whom we can identify and so love. We can identify with that Yeshua because he identified with us, took our place and died for us. It was Mashiach crucified that we love. It's Mashiach in his passion, in his rejection that we love. It's the Messiah in trauma that we love. The Passover is coming up soon. And we need to reflect on this a little as that time approaches. Mashiach in torment. Mashiach in trauma. The very thought forms of God. The exact reflection. The mirrored image of Anochi, I source. It is the same express image of the Creator from whom we hide our face, because deep down inside we don't want to voluntarily enter into his sufferings and his trauma as much as he does enter into our own. because we go, we've got enough problems, we've got enough trouble with ourselves, with our own traumas, with our own sufferings. We don't want to enter into God's, but I'll tell you what, as soon as God said, I want you, we're there. We're there. Whether we want to or not, we are there. And then we're gratified to be there. We're gratified to be there. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. So why do we have to overcome? Why do we have to overcome? Most people would say, oh, because, you know, we need to develop into the image of Christ. So we've got human nature and we've got the world and we've got the devil and we've got to change. That's true. That's true. But the real reason that we need to overcome is to bring about wholeness to God, the Father. He wants the world reconciled to himself. This is most important. His need is enormous. Now, for 40 years I've been throwing a different light and direction on this subject. But it was grasped and understood in the first century by the original ecclesia, the Jewish believers in Yeshua. Rav Shaul, he majored on it. In fact, he called the entire situation a mystery. Okay? A mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes?
Interesting, at the time there were a lot of mystery sort of religions and cults going on. Like Mithras was probably the most popular, at least among the Greek speaking world.
Yeah.
It's interesting that Paul uses that language too. And
absolutely.
In that trumps all the mystery religions with that of
he does.
Messiah.
Yes.
Do you agree with
that? I would agree totally. He takes a concept that was already well known in the Mediterranean world and he says, you fellas think you've got a mystery? Everyone wants to belong to a mysterious religious order. Anything that's secretive. Today it's the Rosicrucians. I've been accused of being a Rosicrucian. Nothing could be further from the truth.
But the gospel was preached openly, yet it's still a mystery.
It's still a mystery of godliness because, you know,
he made it public.
And Yeshua said, everything that's told in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And this is why Hasatan, you might say, well, this is drawing a long bow. No, we're moving from here so that Hasatan can stop the revelation that was given to me in a vision which I shared with everybody here and with people worldwide. And that was that I needed to have the Song of God put up on the public site. And that certain things would begin to occur once that went up as a total rewrite of that original lecture series. And I shared with everybody what was going to happen. Amos was going to get involved in this level and Miriam at that level and James at another level and so on and so forth. Everybody had a part to play. And as soon as I made that public, this upheaval occurred.
Maybe it's also God's...
And I've only got it. Those lectures, I've only got about 9 or 10 up there. There's a whole lot that have got to go up, but I've been virtually stopped from doing anything. Because, you see, Satan knows that God wants people actively engaged and working for him. So what have we got? Discord all over the place. We've got... I won't even list the stuff that's happened. But God overrides the negative. And Satan is merely a tool of God.
God's going to make it more than possible to do it and tenfold to what he thought.
Well, it has to be that way. It has to be that way. Otherwise, what I shared as a vision means nothing. Means nothing. Therefore, my trust has to go right into the heart of God and say, all right, you work it out, Lord. But I will not. Now, I've said it thrice. I will not, this four times. I curse the dark Lord. I won't do it. I will resist him. I will not stamp him under my feet. What arrogance that would be. And what a fool I would be to do it. A mighty fortress is our God, okay? But in this world, there is a dark force And even Luther understood, don't go against that. Resist it, but don't go against it. Don't fight, don't do it. Let Yeshua do it. Let him do it. Even Michael, the archangel, did not bring an accusation against the Dark Lord, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You see, even if an archangel is not going to turn around and say, Satan, blah, 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 blah. No, no. The Lord rebuke you. Why should I turn around and put my head on the chopping block? Because God would turn around and say, oh, you don't have any respect for Hasatan. And he would back off me a little bit. I don't want God backing off me.
Don't forget that Satan asked Yeshua's permission to put Simon Peter through a
sea. Absolutely.
He asked his permission. He knows the authority.
That's right. Absolutely. There's government in the heavens. There's government. God's government. And when Peter was in prison, he had the indignity. He didn't even have an angel say, wake up, Peter. He gets kicked in the stomach while he's asleep by the angel. I love that story. I love it. Get up, Peter. You go, okay.
Yeah, he's broken.
Broken rib, you know. You got to have it right. We can despise demons. We can trample demons. We can cast demons out of people, whatever. But we cannot come against Satan. We can respect him to the degree that we say, the Lord rebuke you.
Can I just read
yeah.
a scripture?
Please.
Yeah, we know that everyone who has God as his father does not go on sinning. On the contrary, the son born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him.
Yes, that's right.
We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And therefore, and it doesn't say anything there about sinning, it just says habitual sinning.
Yeah.
Compulsive sinning, look out. Okay? That's what he's saying. And that the Greek is very clear on that. And because we're all sinners, we all make mistakes, and we make the same mistakes sometimes over and over and over. But it's not as though we are wired for evil, we are wired for good. Because Peter refers to our pure minds.
We're being rewired.
Well, that's right. But you know, this whole thing of the creation around us and what's happening, it's all, what is happening is God's will. They've got to see it as that. Romans 8 makes that quite plain. And, you know, a veil has been put over our eyes due to a lack of appreciation of Jewish thought form. And we've failed to see it plainly noted in our versions and translations of the biblical revelation. But that God is not now presently whole. Let me just put this word up here on the whiteboard. Whole. From which we get the word holy. Holistic. Wholesome. God is all of those things. And the fact that God is not presently whole comes from the very act of creation itself. And people don't realize this. But in the act of creation, in the Big Bang, when it occurred and the singularity imploded, God's, I'll put this up here too, holy, because that's where the word really comes from. God's holy name divided. So as the Shekinah of God was released as light, a material creation came into existence with decay, with atrophy at its core. And this is revealed in Romans chapter 8. And as she travelled, the Shekinah created the space-time phenomenon, speeding forth creatively at 186,000 miles a second. You know, I can't grasp it. And what happened? God's name divided. Yehor disassembled from Ve. And at that instance, God fell. We might go, well, woo, 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 woo. Now you're really going out on the limb. Stop and think. Spirit turned into physical, material, corporeal, concretized form. The result was necessarily a creation of light and darkness, being and not being, the organic and the non-organic, good and evil, blessing and cursing, conscious mind and subconscious mind. You were going to say something? Okay. So a dualistic universe suddenly came into being as a consequence of the act of creation. This is why God says in Isaiah 45 verse 7, I take responsibility. That's what he says. I create light. I create darkness. I create good. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Yes.
Rather than saying God fell, he hurtled.
Oh, he hurtled. Absolutely, he hurtled. And everywhere he, she hurtled, he brought this universe into existence. The holy sparks just ignited. And here we are. Here we are. The Spirit of God ignites the spark.
Oh, yes, but what made God decide?
Oh, don't ask me that. I won't even go there. It's God's business. The secret things belong to God and to Einstein, and he didn't say much about it.
I just wanted to live a life.
Well, yeah. I mean, look.
I've had enough of myself. I want to go out and make some
live some lives.
Division and disruption entered existence. But this was not the result of a divine accident. You see, I won't have that. Even Einstein said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. And he doesn't. Not by any means. It was a wild, traumatic act of God realism in salvific intention. That's what we're dealing with. Well, that's a good way of expressing it. Absolutely. I get that way sometimes. Yeah. I say, I've had enough. Yeah. I got to go with this or do that. In fact, the other day I said to the rabbi, hey, do you want me around for an hour or two? I'll get out of here for a while. Yeah. Because I just had enough of everything. Yeah. So I got in the car and I drove wildly until I saw a cop on a motorbike coming the other way and I'd slowed down.
You're going to come at me.
But, you know, in the introduction to the Sinai Torah, in Hebrew, in Genesis 3:22, God makes it clear that humankind, as a result of sin, have now become, he says, as one of us, experientially knowing good and evil. And, you know, God is more human, and I mean this respectfully, God is more human than for which we give him credit. You know, so much is this the case that in the Word we also find that God is fed up to his teeth, fed up, if he's got teeth, with his present heaven, and he has decided to leave his residence there because he wants passionately to make his abode with his superlative, extreme pinnacle of creative activity, humanity. That's what he wants. He wants to passionately make his abode with humankind. So in effect, if I can use the terminology, the removalist fans have already arrived and are packing his goods. They're being loaded for their long journey to Earth. And we might say, this is a terrible thought. This is a shocking thought. But you know, just wait a minute. Because we say that because we have a view of heaven that's unrealistic. We have a view of heaven that's unrealistic. I once asked, and this is derogative ascription, not description, but ascription on these people. They're fine people. But in Bexley North, in Sydney, there's a Baptist church. And I was invited there to speak. And I said to them, tell me what heaven is like. Tell me what it's like. And the answers were peacefulness, tranquility, no sin, no pain, everything's fresh and beautiful, angels happily worshipping God 24/7, beautiful coloured butterflies dancing around God the Father's halo. White, wafty, fluffy clouds, all right? And saved people strumming harps, and all these descriptions were given. And singing songs of everlasting praise. And I said, and a big sign at the pearly gates. No, went, what? I said, a big sign at the pearly gates. In all bold, no drums, cymbals, no electric guitars. speak in hushed whispers. And they went, yes. Let me share a truth with you. God loathes heaven. You may go, where's that in the Bible? I'll show you in a minute. God loathes heaven. He loathes it so much he's moving to planet Earth. How do I know that he hates heaven and wants to get down here? It says so, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. He's not inviting us there, brethren.
Yeah.
If heaven is so wonderful and people are dying to get there, why is God moving here? You see? That's my question. Why is God moving here? And Laurel knows, because she's got a hand up. Yes.
Because that's what the plan was.
Because that's what the plan was. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Why is heaven going to be passed away? Why is this so? And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. You know, yeah, of course it is. It's not going to stay there. It's coming here. Or coming to the new earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God is moving his residence here to be among and live among the humanity for whom his son died. Why is this so? Because God enjoys human beings.
He's the ultimate father who wants to be with his kids.
That's exactly what I was going to say.
That's right. We're the king's kids. What would be so appalling?
Hi, kids. You're taking me in.
Yes. Oh no, not that slide. What would be so appalling about a place like heaven that God is so eager to obtain a removal team? All right, to package goods up to move house to earth.
He's put up with it for a long time.
Well, he has put up with it.
Because that's what it's all about. It's got to go through all these phases that he had prepared in his mind that we have trouble fathoming out.
Well, he's got to come here and sort us out.
And
look.
And the times are in his hands.
They are in his hands.
And they always have been and they always will be. And they
always will be. That's right. So if he's fed up with the place, there's got to be a reason there, because God's a logical God. He's a reasonable God.
You can't be kind of bored with it all.
Well, you're close to the truth on that. Very close. Because
all those that he wanted to be the first fruit will have been decided by them, so he's going to move on to the next phase.
Well, God's a God who works in aeons.
Yeah.
My word, absolutely. Well, human beings essentially are weak and carnal. And this holds true whether we are Hutu tribes people or upper class Englishmen. Well, maybe not the latter, but you get my drift, I hope. We mere human beings really don't need preachers on a weekly basis reminding us of the fact that we are sinners. We already know this deep in our hearts. Even carnal-minded people without the Spirit of God know that pretty down deep inside they're essentially bad. They're essentially rotten. They say, I'm a good person, but when you really sit down and talk with them, they start talking about their problems, their issues, and things they've done, mistakes they've made, crises that have occurred in their life. Okay? There is amongst us humans a recognition in authenticity of our need for a greater power than we possess. There is a need for a saviour. Even Donald Trump agrees with that.
Even Donald Trump needs saving, that's right.
There are decided exceptions to what I've just generalised. I do agree. There are decided exceptions. And God knows this and has ways of convincing such offenders of that special need of grace. Amen. So, let me tell you about heaven. For starters, it's not clean. Now hear me, it's not clean. We go, yes it is. No, it's not. It's not clean. It's not perfect. Not by any means. Sin abounds in heaven. You're going to say, what? You're joking. No, I'm going to show you in a minute. Sin abounds in heaven. Sins teem in the various levels of angelic authority and power. Look at Psalm 82 and verse 1.
Because probably preempting, but there was war.
Yeah, there was. You're not preempting. There was war in heaven. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Psalm 82 and verse 1. It says, God stands in the assembly of the mighty. And the word for God here is El. That's it. Simple. E-L. God stands in the assembly of the mighty. He judges among the gods, the Elohim. Now, this is rather intriguing. Clearly, these judgments that he makes are negative. They're negative. And the Psalms express themselves in ways erudite scholars don't fully appreciate. So here we find God in the singular, El, pronouncing a judgment on an assembly of gods, Elohim. So here we are dealing undoubtedly with alien or angelic powers. They obviously are sinners. They would have to be if God found it necessary to bring down negative judgments on their heads. And other texts confirm this. If you look at Psalm 89 and verse 5 and 6.
Can they be annihilated or do they have to
I'll come to that. Come to that. Good question. I'll come to that. Psalm 89, verse 5 and 6. The heavens shall praise your wonders, O Yahweh. Your faithfulness. Now notice, your faithfulness. Now this implies, in Hebrew, that if God is faithful, others are not. But people just read the psalm. They don't stop and think about the psalm they're reading. Now you've got to think about what you're reading. The heavens shall praise... Yes, your faithfulness... Also, in the assembly of the saints, and the word saints here in the Hebrew can be translated in English as holy ones, in other words, angels, the heavenly assembly. For who in the heavens can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of God, oh hello, sons of God, Hebrew, Beni Elohim, can be likened unto Yahweh? So if they can't be likened to him, then they must fall short of his glory. Think about what you read. And again, Job. Go over to Job, chapter 15 and verse 15. Job 15, verse 15. Behold, God puts no trust in the holy ones, in the saints, in the angels. Yes, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Well, there it is. There it is.
There's trouble up there.
There's trouble up there. If I were a betting man, I'd bet you a penny to a pound or a penny to a dollar that you were told growing up that the heavens were clean in God's sight. But you know, the Bible often contains contrary views to those held by erudite theologians, be they Christian or Jewish. And let's not stop with heaven. Consider other cosmic civilizations. We're told they too are decidedly unclean. Because in Job 25 verse 5, Job 25 verse 5, it says, why? Even the moon has its flaws. Even the moon has its flaws. Even the stars are not pure in God's sight. What's he talking about? Let me tell you something. He's talking about solar systems. He's talking about stars and their planetary elements. And he's saying they're not pure in God's sight. And in chapter 4 and verse 18, behold, God puts no trust in his servants. Which of his angels has he not charged with stupidity? Hello? Which of his angels has he not charged with stupidity? You know, they've got seven ecclesias in the book of Revelation in the Apocalypse, and they all have an angel over each one of them. I won't go into the Pleiadian thing now, but I've covered that in the whole series that went on for 2 years or something, a little Les Mew, on the Apocalypse. But fact of the matter is, there are angels over each assembly. Even this assembly here, small as it is, has an angel over it. And you know what? God levels the problems of the ecclesia, puts it right at the feet of the angel over the assemblies. To the angel of the assembly at Thyatira. To the angel over the assembly at Sardis. To the angel over the assembly at blah, 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 blah. Yeah. God says, you, angel, are responsible. And you know what? You can go to a church today. And you can walk into that church and you can have one of two experiences. One of, wow, the Spirit of God is here. People are joyous, happy, delighted, loving each other. And they have a spirit of love. I.e., boy, you can go to another one and it's cold.
And run after again.
You want to run. Absolutely. Yeah. You do.
Try that again.
Yeah. You want to run. So, God who changeth not, okay, God who changeth not wants to experience a change. You know, it's one thing he wants to do. He wants to actually experience a change. That's why Laurel and Alicia came very close to the truth of the matter when they voiced their views. God really wants to experience something else.
Like us.
Like us. A change in us and a change of location in order to experience a refreshing change in his experiential view of his own eternal life and character of eternity. That's what Genesis 3 verse 22 is all about. Oh no, now the man of the... Hang on a minute, God, this is your plan. You knew, God, that Adam and Eve were going to fall. You knew that. This was your plan and your purpose. Yes, I did know that, but I didn't want to see... This is terrible. Yes, it is, God says to himself. God says to himself, this is terrible. And his self goes, it was terrible. And look, you cannot understand Genesis 3 verse 22 unless you understand that concept.
But you knew this was going to happen.
Yeah. So, you know,
I could have told you.
God's first fruits are to be overcomers. Never guys get so in God. Be careful how far we go with this. The fact is.
He was already that way, saying, now they have become like one of us.
Yeah, all right. I knew you were going to do that. God's got a sense of humour. Where do we overcome us? We're told that in Revelation 3:21, Revelation 12:11, 1 John 4 verse 4, 1 John 5 verse 4 and 5, and Romans 12:21. You got all that, didn't you? Yeah. And overcoming the world. We've got to overcome the world. We've got to overcome the flesh. We've got to overcome the temptations of the dark Lord. So resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil builds holy, righteous character. Some people need it expressed this way. If you go to the club, character is either built or destroyed that way.
Oh, it's all push button now. You don't even have to pull down and lever.
That's how long it's been since I've been in a club. So there you go. You know, yeah, that's right. So in short, God desires us to exemplify the character pattern image, hear me, the character pattern image of his firstborn son. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, we must bear the image of the heavenly man. It's imperative in the Greek. We must build the character of the heavenly man. The image of the heavenly man. Because God is reconciling us all and the entirety of the universe back into himself. Yeah. He can only accommodate to us as his character image. Not characterless image. In other words, God is restoring the holy sparks to the shattered face. That's what it's about. And this is what Paul meant when he articulated this particular message to the Greek converts to Messiah in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6, Corinthians 2, chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6, we do not preach ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua, as Lord. Notice, not Yeshua, Messiah, as Saviour. Never in the scripture do we find Yeshua as Saviour and Lord. We find him as Lord and Saviour. In that order. Never the other way. But humanism has infiltrated into the ecclesias of God all around the world to such an extent that we no longer have the spirit of Christianity, we have the spirit of humanism from the pulpits. Yeshua as Lord and Saviour, not Saviour and Lord. And this weekend, this is Easter weekend, what am I hearing all the time? Jesus is Saviour, Jesus is Saviour, Jesus rose from the dead, he is Saviour. Yeah, he is, but he's Lord first and foremost. And if he is Lord, we are his slaves. And Paul goes on to say that. He says, yes, we do not preach ourselves, but Messiah Yeshua as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Yeshua's sake.
Yeah, it's not servants.
All right? Your slaves for Yeshua's sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory. Oh, the glory. Yeah, the restored glory of God in the face of Messiah. It's all about the face of Yeshua. And in the first century, second temple period, that tradition of the Jews that God's face shattered at the Big Bang. Well, they didn't call it the Big Bang, but at the creation. Paul understood that concept, and he wrote about it right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. We are holy shards being taken back into, collectively, incidentally, into the face of God, a restored glory. And so it was that God came to planet Earth to first-hand, experientially, realize what it meant to be a human being. God, Anochi iSource, embedded him, her, God self, in human flesh. That meant he had to learn obedience by the things he suffered, the things he experienced as a man imbued with human nature along with the divine nature. Think about the kind of personality and expression of personality that you would come into contact with if you were to meet Yeshua back in the Second Temple period.
Yeah.
The depth of it boggles my mind. This meant he had to learn obedience. He had to learn to think like a man. Here's the creative intelligence of the entire universe having to think like a human being. I'm looking at little Samuel over there, Amos and Shelley's little Samuel, 4 months old, learning to think like a human being. And I'm sure when he looks into our eyes and giggles and identifies and touches and all that, he's thinking also of a time when he was told, okay, it's your turn to go. I don't want to go. Yes, you've got to go. Come on, Samuel. You're already named. You've got to go. But I love it here. I know you love it here. I know you love being with me. But you've got to go now. You've got a calling. You've got a destiny. You've got to go and fulfill. You're coming to Earth. I don't want to go. Okay. He's arrived. And he's got to learn to think like a man, to be educated as a man, to be taught a profession by his earthly father. As a little newborn baby, God had to learn to take his first breath, just as Adam did millennia before, around the dawn of time. And he had to learn to drink Miriam's breast milk and learn not to gulp it down and choke on it. And he had to learn the various disciplines of childhood and schooling and of grasping acceptable human behavior and all of that. This was the belief of the early Christians. They believed that that's what Yeshua was like. Today they go, no, we don't want to hear that story. He was always perfect. He was always divine. He never needed to learn anything. He didn't have human nature. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. If he didn't have human nature, he wouldn't be able to identify with Lazar and Gosling.
He had to take on everything.
That's right.
Right.
No matter what it is. Otherwise, he would have failed. Absolutely.
That's right.
Yeah. Every minute.
Oh, he could have been.
He wasn't holy then, really. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the temple, didn't it?
It did.
Yeah.
It did.
Which made him.
Well.
A different person, really.
Well, Hebrews 5:8, yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered.
Yeah.
That is, the things he endured, the things he experienced.
Mm.
Did Yeshua ever get a reprimand from Joseph?
Yes, he did.
When he was growing up? Did he ever experience a slap on the behind from Miriam when he was a child?
Don't put your hands in the fire.
Yeah, I have little doubt about it.
He had to prove that it could be done humanly possible.
Well, he had to experience it.
Mm.
Otherwise, he wasn't truly, authentically Anthropos.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yes.
Okay. So, remember this. And never forget this. Sorry?
Sibling rivalry.
Never forget this. Yeshua was not perfected by a criteria based on whether he was being good or doing good. Think about this. Or having to face his own human nature when in conflict with others, as you just said, including his siblings. He was perfect or perfected not because of what he did or didn't do, but by virtue of who he was. And by the time he had matured and had gathered friends around him, they were there in abundance. How do I know that? Well, look at Luke 2, verse 52. And Yeshua grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and all the people.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody loved Yeshua. Everybody liked him. As we get close to death, we're lucky in life to have one or two good friends amongst perhaps thousands who associate with us. But Yeshua here had favour with God and all the people when he was growing up. He had many friends to begin with, but not when the chips were down. Not when the chips were down.
That's human, though, isn't it?
That is human, yeah, it is.
Although the incarnate in which he was, interesting that when he's in the temple, he asks questions.
Oh, yes.
So you see the child, you see the growing human being in him.
Yes.
He doesn't assume to know all the answers, but he asks questions and he's acting like a child who is learning. I mean, does all this process help to stir,
Yes. Well, of course, wasn't lying in the manger thinking about how he created the universe. I can see some of the leaders of the Sanhedrin in the temple authorities saying, "He talks like he wrote the book." You sure are just silent this morning. Look, at the height of his popularity, thousands teamed around him. They followed him wherever he travelled. God attracts love because true love attracts.
And light attracts.
It does.
Because people want to bask in that light.
Well, they do want to bask in it. They don't have any light of their own, so they'll take someone else's. Look, scattered throughout the whole Hebrew scriptures, God reveals himself as a rock. You'll find God referred to as a rock, which by nature remains firm, intractable, a refuge that gives strength and protection and security. That's what a rock does. Especially is this the case in the Middle East when you've got a burning sun scorching the earth below. You know, this anvil of the sun as you go through trials beating heavily upon us. And we try to take refuge from that anvil of the star, our star, in the coolness of the rock's shadow in the heat of the day. According to John Timmerman in his book, A Layman Looks at the Names of Jesus, he says, and I thought I'd include this because I thought it was a nice way he's put it, a rock in biblical times signaled relief, comfort, a place to draw aside and rest. It was a solid structure in a changing world, a place to stand. It's little wonder then that many modern hymns and popular Christian songs call our Lord the rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, goes one popular song. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, proclaims another. One enduring hymn, Rock of Ages, professes that the rock is cleft for me and pleads, let me hide myself in thee. Yes, go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, because the psalmist informs us of his personal understanding of the impregnable, protective power of God's fortress strength. He writes in verse 2 of Psalm 18, "The Eternal is my rock and my fortress. Who is a rock except our God?" Who is a rock except our God? And if you hop over to Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the great lawgiver Moses expresses his own view of the Lord God in these words, paralleling those of David. "He is the rock and his work is perfect," verse 4, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock and his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And drop down to verse 31. "For their rock is not like our rock." I love this. "Even our enemies themselves, being judges of this situation, know and agree with this." I love that. She sums it up beautifully. Their rock is not like our rock. Yes, there are many gods out there who claim to be rocks. God is the rock. Far superior to the myriad of symbolic rocks that surround us in this present evil world. And we can see, if we read the Gospels about the life of the Lord Yeshua, that as he embodied Anochi, I source, he could not but exude confidence and Holy Spirit power as the saviour of humankind. His call to men and women of all levels of society to take up their cross and follow him as he walked this lonesome valley, and this valley is lonesome. If you are following the Yeshua, it's lonesome. But there's a big difference between being lonely and being alone. There is a big difference. This was a challenge of Yeshua at that time to the myriads who followed him to enter the messianic kingdom of God. That was his call at that time. It was political. Make no mistake about that. There's the difference between, I was asked yesterday about the difference between Messiah and Savior. And Messiah is a political term. A political term. And it meant that he was going to be the king who would rule as David's representative, if you will, of the messianic Davidic kingdom of God. He was the latter David. Of course, he was an outright threat to Rome, was he not? Procurator Pontius Pilate knew full well from field reports that this was not an ordinary man. Caesar in Rome was therefore kept up to date with every shadowy movement that Yeshua may have made. You read about the Passover he's going to take. And Yeshua is very secretive about, through his disciples, about how they've got to obtain this, these goods and this donkey and all this. He's very, very careful. You know, you'll see a man carrying a jar on his shoulder. "Oh, woo, 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 what are you going to say? It's Joe Bloggs, go and see him." No. He uses, in case anybody's listening, you know, he was a very, very circumspect individual, Yeshua. He was no spiritual pansy, I'm telling you now. His yes was yes, his no was no. He was a total man in touch with his feminine side, because he was total God. God in the flesh. Anochi. Whole, complete, total, unchanging love. And he came to specifically bring humankind into an alignment with his reality, with his loving personality and character. I would have loved to have met him. I've met him in the spirit. We all have, if we're converted. But to actually know him in the flesh would have been awesome. Yet Paul says, in the flesh we know him no more. All right? Because he's the cosmic Christ now. He's not the human Yeshua. Nobody could ever meet their Lord and not be healed of their despondency, not be healed of their hurts, not be healed of their pain, as he travelled to a destiny on the way he himself had appointed. He was not accidental in anything he did. He was deliberate in everything he did. He worked to a timetable. That's mentioned in the Gospels. His time was not yet. My time is not at hand, or my time is at hand. He had a timetable, a divine timetable. And make no mistake, Anochi, emanating as Yeshua the Messiah, accomplished everything he set out to accomplish. Even those who'd seized him, he said, you're not taking me, I'm giving myself to you. You won't take my life, I'm laying it down. Whoa. Thousands were healed of sicknesses and dark obsessions, and death could not exist in his presence. It's a spectacular story through the Gospels. It is Yehovah, Anochi I Source, living as our Lord Yeshua, who has become the foundation rock upon whom we stand, secure in his salvation. Salvation comes after a recognition of his lordship, not before.
Yeah.
Yeshua is the corner stone, the corner rock, Matthew 24:42, of our faith and the foundation of our belief and faith and trust. He is our Saviour, but he is firstly our Lord. Ephesians 2:19-20. You are members of the household of God. I've often meditated on this. It's awesome to be a part of the household of God. A house that is held. That's what it means. Household of God. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua being the chief cornerstone. And then in 1 Peter 2:7-8, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. He is precious. But for those who do not believe, yes, those who rebel at his authority as Lord, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And Matthew 21:42, you might remember that Yeshua said that those who would not submit to his authority during his ministry, he says, have you never read in the scriptures? And he's referring to Isaiah. You might like to make a mental note on paper. Isaiah 8:14-15. He says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, he says. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our eyes. Because those who come against Yeshua, the express image of Anochi I Source, and really Anochi indwelling flesh, and reject his lordship over their lives, will find themselves resisting an immovable rock. I just wish people who are in a state of apostasy would come to recognize what they are going to face. It grieves me internally. Because I love some of these people very desperately. They might carry on screaming and crying like little children being torn away from a lolly counter of a shop by their mother, their exasperated mother. But kicking the rock, hear me, kicking the rock will only injure themselves. Not Christ. If they continue in their mindless opposition, they await a fate that will break them utterly. Ah, Christ, deliver them, is my prayer. Luke 20:18, everyone falling on that stone will be broken. But on whom, however it might fall, warns Yeshua, it will grind him into powder. This is Anochi, I Source, the whole God, the full God, the complete God, the total God. It'll grind him to powder, just like wheat is ground to fine powder by the crushing weight of a millstone, right? That's what he's talking about. Why on earth would any sensible, logic-seeking person so tempt Anochi, I Source, who lovingly desires to be only embraced by it? That's all God wants. God doesn't love me. God loves you. You don't love God. Fall on the rock and be broken. Don't let the rock fall on you and grind you to powder. Living water poured out of a rock. Remember that? It's not just an immovable rock. It's a rock that opens and out comes from the heart of the rock. Living water. Moses was commanded by God to strike the rock and quench the thirst of thousands of famished, dry-throated Israelites. We all know the story. From Genesis, where we find the initial portrait of the Spirit fluttering over the face of the waters. To Revelation, where the saints are invited to wash and drink in the living stream. Notice these are the saints, not the world. These are the saints who are invited to wash and drink in the living stream. Because so many Christians who are converted are not doing that. They're not replenishing themselves. They're not drinking in of the living spiritual waters of God. And he says, you know, I'm inviting you in the book of Revelation to wash and drink in the living stream. You see, all through the Bible, water has a tremendous force and significance. And Anochi identifies himself in the Second Temple period through the embodying presence of the living water which Yeshua offered in himself. Only God can offer that living water. Don't tell me Yeshua was just a bloke, as one person who came here told me. Toss the New Testament in the trash can, he said. I had a few words to say to him.
We were washed by the water of the Word, aren't we? And Jesus is the Word.
He's the living water. He's God's gift of mercy, community, hope, agent of cleansing and renewal, source of life, channel of grace, promise of eternity. All of these things. Now throw it in the trash can. Excuse me. There's the door. There's the door. Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They shall spring up like grass amid waters. Or grass, if you wish. Amid waters, like willows by flowing streams. Beautiful. Beautiful picture. We were talking about this earlier in John 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the festival, Yeshua stood up and cried out to get their attention. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Two things necessarily go together in the Christian walk. Two things. The inflowing spring of living water from Yeshua to us, and the outpouring of that living water from us to others. Let us be aware that water in a swamp is stagnant and poisonous. The water of life always flows freely. According to Philip Keller, in A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, it is no accident, he says, that God has chosen to call us his sheep. The behaviour of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind, our mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. Yeah, we are sheep. Exactly. The God of Israel was looked upon by his people as a heavenly shepherd who would protect his flock, the two nations of Judah and Israel. Have a look at Isaiah 40, verse 10. And this is illustrated in the prophets all the way through the Hebrew scriptures. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Climb a high mountain, Zion. You're the preacher of good news. Raise your voice. Make it good and loud, Jerusalem. You're the preacher of good news. Speak loud and clear. Don't be timid. That's my calling. That's your calling. Isaiah 40.
I've got, behold, the Lord is, God is coming with power, his arm shall rule for him. See, his reward is with him, his compensation.
I probably got the wrong.
Verse 11,
yes. Tell the cities of Judah, look, your God. Look at him. God, the Master, comes in power, ready to go into action. He is going to pay back his enemies and reward those who have loved him. Like a shepherd, he will care for his flock, gathering the lambs in his arms, hugging them as he carries them, leading the nursing ewes to good pasture. I love that.
Beautiful.
I love that. Have a look at Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 10. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. It's the same message. Hear this, nations, God's message. Broadcast this all over the world. Tell them, the one who scattered Israel will gather them together again. From now on he'll keep a careful eye on them like a shepherd with his flock. I, God, will pay a stiff ransom price for Jacob. I'll free him from the grip of the Babylonian bully. The people will climb up Zion's slopes, shouting with joy, their faces beaming because of God's bounty. Grain, wine, oil, flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. Their lives will be like a well-watered garden, never again left to dry up. Young women will dance and be happy. Young men and old men will join in. I'll convert their weeping into laughter, lavishing comfort, invading their grief with joy. I'll make sure that their priests get 3 square meals a day and that my people have more than enough. This is God's decree. And we can claim it. Our Lord Yeshua specifically declared that he was the good shepherd of Israel and of all men. He is the defender of God's people and the provider of Sabbath rest. He is the seeker of lost sheep and the gate of God. He says so in John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my own sheep know me. In the same way the Father knows me and I know the Father. I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself if necessary. You need to know that I have other sheep in addition to those in this pen. I need to gather and bring them too. They'll also recognize my voice. Then it will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life, and so I am free to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the right to lay it down. I also have the right to take it up again. I receive this authority personally from my Father. When you put it all together, what's he doing? He was announcing to the world back then and our world today that he was and is Anochi, I, source. And so on and so forth, and on we could go from the great physician right through to the Prince of Peace and the Bread of Life and the True Vine, the Lion of Judah and the Alpha and the Omega and the King. All of this, he demonstrates that he is one with God.
Because he could be led by the Spirit, and we are not so holy.
We're not so
that
holy.
We can complete. Now and again, we're led by the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right.
But we don't live in that place where we should.
No, we don't live in that place.
Because we're human.
Mm-hmm.
There's more that we can discipline.
Well, he was fully human, and he was fully God, and we're not.
Yeah, but we can, by disciplining our lives and ourselves.
Yeah, we can create new neural pathways in our brain. Which makes it easier.
So that more and more we can.
Yes, we can. And we have to. We're expected to.
We're not to stay the same.
Somebody wrote to me recently. And she said that she didn't feel that she was good enough in that way, in the keeping of things or the doing of things and so forth. But she knows a couple of women who are much holier in the way that they behave and what they do and how they study and so forth, and how she wanted to emulate them. And I thought, that's correct. We shouldn't necessarily run after others, but if we have somebody that appears to be behaving more holy than we are and we would like to be like that, then we should be emulating them. Because they are setting an example for us to follow.
It could be in a spiritual age, not necessarily age-wise, not how to do this or how do that, but just how to be, and that rubs off. We're supposed to be disciples, and disciples are those who follow discipline. If you don't love discipline, then you're not going to love the walk with God.
I've said that Christ could not come into contact with sickness and disease without abolishing it from its victims. He couldn't come into contact with the dead without life and revitalization and resurrection in a physical way being granted to them. But he also came into conflict, I'm going to finish on this, he also came into conflict with demonic powers and principalities, and he vanquished them always with a word. I find that interesting. With a word. Satan fled, destroyed and bereft of his power in the last great war and the bloody tree of Golgotha. Witness Lee summed up, I don't know whether you've read any of Witness Lee. Witness Lee summed up.
Yes, a few years ago.
Yeah, quite a few years ago. And he's
in the 70s or something,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, 60s. And in the 70s. But his books are. No one knows who you're talking about anymore. When you, it's like Smith Wigglesworth. Yeah. No one. Oh, yeah, I've heard of him. Yeah. Witness Lee summed up the defeat of Satan in this manner. I thought this was interesting.
Witness or Watchman Lee?
No, there was Watchman. There was Watchman Lee. Watchman Lee.
Oh, yeah,
I'm
with you. Yeah.
And there's Witness Lee. There's if we had Ephesians 4 without Psalm 68. Look, I'm not going to go there because we've run out of time ages ago. Just put down in your notes Ephesians 4, Psalm 68. And you can compare them because they contradict each other. Okay, they contradict each other. But he says, if we had Ephesians 4 without Psalm 68, we probably would not realize that when Christ ascended to the heavens, he led a train of captives. He entered into the heavens as a conqueror with a train of captives. He presented these captives to his Father, who in turn gave them back to him as gifts. Then Christ gave all these captives as gifts to men. One of these gifts was Saul of Tarsus. This is the way Christ gave gifts to men. By his universal travelling, Christ not only gathered up many sinners, but he also defeated Satan, the one who had captured them. At one time, we were all captives, those who had been captured by Satan, sin and death. By travelling from heaven to earth, from earth to Sheol, from Sheol back to earth, and from earth back to heaven, on the one hand, Christ gained all of us, and on the other hand, he conquered Satan, who had usurped us and held us under his power of death. Having been released from Satan, sin, and death, we are now Christ's captives. All the angels know that when Christ ascended to the third heaven, he was leading a train of captives, and that those captives were presented to the Father. Now, this, of course, is what Paul told us all about. And Paul lived in the Second Temple period, and he was quite aware that when Rome conquered another civilization, he would take these barbarians as defeated foes in chains back to Rome, and they'd be presented that way. What a victorious celebration this process must have been. Although this glorious event was hidden from the eyes of men, it was seen by angels. They knew that an event of tremendous significance was taking place in the history of the universe. This is not a product of our imagination. It is a marvellous fact. More than 19 centuries ago, we were captured by Christ. I love the way he puts this. And put into his train of captives. And those who have been captured by him, we have no way to escape. Although we have never seen the Lord, we have no choice but to believe in him because we have been captured by him. I love his simplistic view. Now that we are in his train, we cannot get away from him. Not only have we been captured by Christ, but he has also presented us to the Father. After beholding us with great appreciation, the Father returned us to the Son as gifts. In this way, we were all made gifts to the body through Christ's universal travelling. In his travels, Christ died for our sins and accomplished all things for the fulfilment of God's purpose. He defeated Satan, and he released us from the enemy's usurping hand. Once we were Satan's captives, but now we are Christ's captives, those who have been led in his train to the height of the universe, presented to the Father, and given back to the Son as gifts to men. Now, he's very laborious the way he goes about it, but he's right. And I know he's right, because here he then echoes my own theology. He says, according to the New Testament, we were saved before we were born.
Yeah. Yes.
Absolutely. When I read that, I went, I like this guy. When people ask me when I was saved, I sometimes tell them that I was saved more than 1900 years ago, at the time of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection and ascension. I did this in a church once.
That's attention grabbing.
Yes.
And I know a man who did the same thing and was treated with contempt by the church. He was asked, he said, remember you saved? He said, well, I was born as a little babe in Bethlehem, and I grew up until I was 30 years of age, and I was baptized by a man in the Jordan River. And then I went from there, he said, to a crucifixion. And he's talking about all this. And what he was really saying to the church that he was teaching it, or sharing it, was, get your eyes off, man. I was saved way back when Christ died for us. And he was right. Then he was kicked out of the church for heresy. Well, if that's heresy, I'm a heretic. And so is this bloke that wrote this. We were redeemed in Christ's crucifixion, he says. And we were regenerated in his resurrection. And again, I have nothing against spiritual gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit and all of that. But my regeneration occurred in Christ's resurrection. Make no mistake. No matter what gifts I might have or others have got, it's nothing. Because if our focus of attention is on the Holy Spirit, we are totally deluded. Our attention must be only in the physical Yeshua, who was total God, total man, who went through that experience and was resurrected for us to have that resurrection life.
Yes.
Not the Holy Spirit. If we're looking at the Holy Spirit saying gifts of God, we're in a quandary, because it is what Christ did on the cross, on the bloody tree of Golgotha, and in his walking out of that tomb that saved us, not the Spirit in us. That's Romanism. We may call it Pentecostal church, we might call it other terms. We were in ministry with an AIG minister who was onto this, and I said, mate, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. It is in Yeshua and what he did, not what the Holy Spirit has done in us. It's what Christ did. If I'm on my deathbed and someone says to me, did the Holy Spirit save you? No! Christ saved me.
Yeah.
By the power of the Holy Spirit. Who ever and always points to Yeshua. He points to Yeshua. He never points to himself. Nah, never. I'll oppose that to the day I die.
It's God's Spirit.
But you could never have the power of the Holy Spirit if it didn't come first. You've got to have the Son first,
the
don't
Spirit
you?
Of Christ in
you. I mean, it's Christ in us.
Of course it is. But not
gives us any power.
It's Christ. Please notice how Paul puts it. It is Christ in us.
Yeah.
Right? It is Christ in us.
Yeah.
And he is that Spirit.
That's right.
Of course he is.
Of course he is. But there is a problem in the AOG particularly, Laurel, where they have differentiated God from the Holy Spirit, which has a work all of its own, and everything's it's the fruits and the skips and the gifts of the Spirit. Excuse me, it is the Spirit of Christ. Him first. This is what's got to be grasped.
Yeah.
It's got to be grasped.
God's Spirit through Christ
to us.
Yeah,
that's right.
It's a progression,
in
but
it's
not a separate thing.
No, it's in Christ.
But they've inherited the Catholic image of the Trinity, where it's three triune beings.
Yeah, cut them all up.
Yeah.
The bits.
Yes.
That's right.
Instead of it
and
being the totality and the oneness of the God himself.
The Roman Catholic Church, my major problem with it, and it's idolatry, stems from their understanding of justification. To them, sanctification is justification. And it ain't the way it is.
Justifying you as you go along. Yeah, it's wrong.
It's so wrong. It's alien.
Yeah, because to that, ultimately, you lose your justification. Because if you don't keep at it, you're not going to get there. You're not going to be justified.
Yeah.
You're not going to be in heaven.
Yeah, terrible.
Or, you know, whatever.
Yeah, it's worse. It's back to worse. But it's so devilish because it's so close to the truth. It's so close.
But it's so
satanic. It's so miles away.
So satanic because it breeds nothing but judgment. Ill judgment toward others who are apparently not measuring up.
Mm.
Instead of seeing that there are so many different facets in that big diamond, so many different lights within it, and they all sparkle at a different rate and volume.
Mm. Oh, yeah. Well, He goes on. We were redeemed in Christ's crucifixion. We were regenerated in his resurrection. Even before Christ put us in his train of captives, we were already saved. By the time he presented us to the Father, we had already been saved and regenerated. Of course, because it occurred at that historic moment at Golgotha. That's when it happened. Yet when our Lord Yeshua walked the earth, there was more intense demonic activity in that place in Judea than at any time in history anywhere in the world. Satan went to work on Anochi, I source, living in Yeshua as a human being, because if he could knock Yeshua out for the count as a sinner, he would have the victory in the game of salvation for the human race, and the entirety of the universe would be well and truly over.
Yes.
And God staked it all. That's love. God staked it all when he decided to take a human form and to die for the sins of the world and the universe. So successful was Yeshua that news spread to Rome very early during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius of the healing powers of the Jew Yeshua. And reports of people actually raised from the dead began to circulate. I've covered all this in the Gospel of John. I won't repeat it. But rabbis today and others in certain quarters are as dismissive as they ever were in their rejection of Yeshua as Messiah and King. And yet, Tiberius Caesar acclaimed Yeshua as a god. He wanted him to be a statue made in his honour. He wanted him there in Rome. And people know nothing about this. People know nothing about this fact because people no longer read or are educated into the biblical revelation and the history of the period of the Second Temple period. Because the church overall has been swallowed up and busy gorging itself on Christian fairy tales and the romance of sheer idiocy. Sadly, it's the truth. The Jews know nothing about this event because their rabbis are ignorant of the prophetic aspect of the biblical revelation, preferring to meditate and scrupulate over Talmudic passages and the sometimes moronic ramblings of their rabbinic ancestral sages. Now, having said that, Tertullian, the early church father, tells us about Tiberius and what he wanted. To say a word about the origin of laws of the kind to which we now refer, there was an old decree that no god should be consecrated by the emperor till first approved by the Senate. Marcus Aemilius had experience of this in reference to his god Albinus. And this too makes for our case, he means the Christian case, the Christian argument, that among you Romans, divinity is allotted at the judgment of human beings. Unless gods give satisfaction to men, there will be no deification for them. The god will have to propitiate the man. Tiberius, accordingly, in whose days the Christian name made its entrance into the world, having himself received intelligence from Palestine of events which had clearly shown the truth of Christ's divinity, brought the matter before the Senate with his own decision in favour of Christ. The Senate, because it had not given the approval itself, rejected his proposal. Caesar held to his opinion, threatening wrath against all accusers of the Christians. Then he says, consult your histories. Tertullian, Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus, famous early Canaanite church teacher who gave us 509 new Latin nouns, 284 new Latin adjectives, and 161 new Latin verbs, demands the Romans check their own archived histories about the messiahship of Yeshua and the events surrounding his life and crucifixion, so we know that at that time they still existed as official state records. And these records would have been reports gathered by spies and others from their surveillance of Yeshua and his disciples, concentrating on his popularity, his healings, and in particular his desert assemblies. And why is that? Because anybody at that time who would gather thousands of people into a desert was looked upon with suspicion because he was ready to have an insurrection. And Yeshua often had 5,000 or more people in desert locations. So they monitored and observed what Yeshua was doing. And these reports would have been forwarded to Rome over months before Caesar decided to act in curtailing these messianic activities through his governor of Judea, the ruthless and pitiless Pontius Pilate. And to prove that, look at the number of people that he sent to Golgotha, to the area of Golgotha, or Golgoleth, to detain Yeshua. Look at the numbers. The spira, as it says in Greek. We're looking at hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of armed Roman soldiers. But somebody asked earlier about demons. Can they actually die? It was you.
Angels, demons, whatever. Can they be...
Romans 6:23. What does it say? What does Romans 6:23 say? You should all know this one by heart.
Start the first.
The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Yeshua.
Now please notice it doesn't say the gift, it doesn't say the wages of sin for human beings is death. He just comes out straight and says the wages of sin is death. Is that not true?
Yes.
To limit death as a consequence of sin to human beings is a nasty step into the gutter of arrogant assumption. Angels, just like human beings, can be subject to death as a result of sin. In the days of the Emperor Tiberius, who I just mentioned, when Yeshua walked the land of Judea, healing people and casting out demons, an incident occurred that speaks volumes concerning the ministry of Yeshua. Eusebius, in the 4th century, quotes Plutarch that the following incident occurred during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, the period in which Christ was crucified and when Christ gained the victory over all demons and spirits. In his preparation of the Gospel, Book 5, Chapter 17, you might want to make a mental note on paper if you've got any of Eusebius's works. It's the preparation of the Gospel, Book 5, Chapter 17. The account is about an Egyptian ship on the way to Italy that found itself in the calm waters off Italy, off the island of Paxi in the Adriatic. Just after supper, a voice came from the island calling the name of the captain of the ship. In no way could any person on the island have known his name. And after the third call, the captain responded. The voice from the island said, "The great Pan is dead." The captain was told to shout this toward an area of the coast of Greece, many miles north. A few days later, the captain did this, and instantly sounds were heard of great moanings and lamentations from the shore. All on board the ship witnessed this, including several prominent individuals whose testimony was reckoned as beyond dispute. When the vessel got to Rome, the story was told to the Emperor Tiberius, and all Rome was amazed. Eusebius went on to say that it was important to observe the time at which the death of the demon took place. It was in the time of Tiberius, when our Saviour, making his sojourn among men, is recorded to have been ridding human life from demons of every kind. You have therefore the date of the overthrow of the demons, of which there is no other record of the time. Whether we moderns wish to believe the story or not, it is certain that the Emperor Tiberius, the people of Rome, Plutarch at the end of the first century, and Eusebius himself had no doubt that this was evidence of the death of a prime demon of the pagan world. So we've arrived in this narrative, in this lecture format that I've been sharing with people around the world. We've come to the end of it. And I think it's been an interesting journey for all of us. But it's not the end of the story. Because Anochi Isos goes on forever. And just as the Lucan history of Acts, the history of the church, or really the Yeshua Messianic movement, fails to conclude with an Amen, is an indication we have not gone very many miles. We have many more miles of history to both experience and write. And in my view, what an exciting, expanded, amplified kingdom edition that future book of Acts will be. The question is, will we be in its pages? Will we be in its pages? I'm inclined to think along the lines of the celebrated C.S. Lewis, who penned these thoughts in his closing lines in the Chronicles of Narnia. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only in the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. When we meet the risen Christ, the old life is finished and the joy is just beginning. There is comfort for our darkest hour, love and light and boundless power, freed from the guilt of transgression. We know that even as we turn our faces to Yeshua and say, Father, forgive us, he says in return, it is finished. Come ye all who are weary and heavy laden, it is finished. I am the resurrection, I am the light, in me you shall find new lives. By these words of Yeshua we claim our birthrights as sons and daughters of the Most High King. And we are worthy because we belong to him. Yeshua has given us value. No more should we think of ourselves as poor, desperate sinners. That is finished. Instead, we are joint heirs with Christ. If we have suffered with him, we shall also be glorified with him.
Amen.
We are given power. As heirs with Christ, we may call upon our Father and he will answer us. The fruits of the Spirit dwell in us. Fruits of faith, hope, love, kindness flourish in our spirits. The King has mighty warriors, legions of angels, and they are given charge over us. The King's dominion is established for peace. And his peace shall rule in our hearts, Colossians 3:15. This is not a peace of our own making, but a peace the King gives to rule in our hearts. He will not let us be troubled. But rulership means we have surrendered to lordship. Above all else, Anochi Isos calls us to reflect on occasion on the bloody tree of Golgotha, where it all began. The self-sacrificial deity who created all out of himself in Genesis 1 is the same Anochi Isos who died on the tree of torture 2,000 years ago to free us to become his slaves and to be trained now as disciples in order to be given a powerful and influential position as sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God. Our destiny is to rule with Christ over the endless galaxies and innumerable star systems that dot this universe. And beyond that, there will be a vast network of multiverses over which to travel and immense undreamed-of civilizations with which to interact and interrelate in order to show forth the wonder of God's gracious, salvific, self-emptying love. Truly, from the depths of God's grace, we few are entirely privileged to partake of such awesome revelation knowledge. It's mind-blowing indeed. Anything that anybody, any questions on any of that? Sure, we'll all pass out for lack of coffee. No? All right.
I guess that's why we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years to get used to
of what's coming. Of what's coming. Yes, absolutely. Baruch Hashem.
For the next life is another learning curve.
Another learning curve.